So I'm going to be wrapping up the harmony of the Gospels that Keith has been taking us through this quarter. And we're going to go to Matthew 27. We're going to use Matthew as our base text. And then we're also going to be turning, so I've got the rest of the passages up here on the board. We'll also be looking at passages from Mark 15, Luke 23, and John, chapters 18 and 19. Excuse me. So on Thursday, Keith took us through the plot to trap Jesus. And remember, this all depends on it getting him by himself so that they can arrest him without any sort of trouble. Right? Because one of the things that motivates Jesus' enemies is fear. You know, they're obviously motivated by jealousy, motivated by greed, especially the priests. You know, the Pharisees, I think a little less so. The Pharisees were a little more straight down the line than the Sadducees. The Sadducees, relatively speaking, were more the fat cat type. They were in Jerusalem, the center of power, and they had power in Jerusalem, and they enjoyed it, and they enjoyed the benefits of it. And Jesus was, you know, to the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat to their teaching authority. He was a threat to their influence. To the Sadducees, to the priestly class in Jerusalem, Jesus threatened everything. Not just their teaching authority and their influence, but all of the power, all of the wealth that they had amassed for themselves in Jerusalem. Jesus was a threat to all of that. And so they've got to get rid of him. But because they are expert politicians, you know, they can read the winds. Right? They know that if they just go out publicly and arrest Jesus, that they're going to have an uprising on their hands. Because the people, the common people, believe Jesus. And so they have to find some point where Jesus is off away from crowds, in private. And by the way, from, you know, studying through the Gospels all this quarter, how easy is it for Jesus to actually go off by himself for any extended period of time? It's nearly impossible. You know, the man's got to walk on water to do it, literally. Going off by himself at some points literally requires a miracle. And so it's very, very uncommon for him to not be surrounded by a crowd. And so, of course, who do the chief priests enlist to help them? Judas. And that's the reason why Judas gets brought into this. That's Judas's betrayal. That's the nature of the betrayal, is that he is part of Jesus' inner circle, knows where Jesus is going to be and when he's going to be there. And he knows when they can find Jesus alone. Excuse me. And so he offers them that information for silver. All right, Jesus is arrested in the garden, and I think one of the last things, we had talked about Judas hanging himself on Thursday. We're going to go ahead and talk about that again just a little bit. Some of the last things that we read in chapter 26 are basically the beginnings of Jesus' trial. All right, Jesus' trial goes through a lot of different steps, a lot of different phases. And it starts before Caiaphas, the high priest, and before the council of the other priests and influential men in Jerusalem. And the angle that they take on him, ultimately, what are they trying to accuse him of? What crime are they trying to get him on? Blasphemy. That's the crime that they're going to get him on. Now, again, they've already decided, you know, they want Jesus out of the picture. They want him out of the way. They can pick practically any crime to accuse him of that they want. Why blasphemy? What's the penalty for blasphemy?
Death.
So if you want to get rid of somebody, accuse them of blasphemy. This is, you know, obviously not the first time that we have seen false accusations of blasphemy in the Bible. You see it with Ahab and Jezebel, whenever Ahab is wanting to take Naboth's vineyard. That's the way that Jezebel gets the vineyard. She sets up these two worthless men, these sons of Belial, to be false witnesses against Naboth and accuse him of blasphemy. So they stone him to death and they take all of his property because he's a blasphemer. All right, now Jesus, you know, there's not that angle here. Jesus doesn't have any property except for a really nice tunic. Like we learn that later on in the crucifixion. So they're not accusing him of blasphemy so that they can get his stuff, just so that they can kill him, get him out of the picture. And they do almost exactly the same sort of thing that Jezebel was doing with Naboth. They go out looking for worthless men to serve as false witnesses. And what we learn in some of the gospel accounts is that how successful are they at lining up their witnesses? Wait, let's back it up a little bit. How many false witnesses do they need to find? Minimum. Two. According to the law, any capital case, any accusation with the penalty of death attached to it, like blasphemy, has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. We read that in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17. Now, how successful are they at finding two false witnesses who can corroborate the same story? Well, they don't. And that's, I don't know exactly what we're supposed to get out of it, if it's supposed to be mildly humorous that, you know, they can't succeed at this. It's part of the tragedy that they bring in all of these different men and they can't even line them up properly. You know, they can't even line up a false charge properly. You know, this thing that Jezebel had figured out hundreds of years before. They can't get this straight. And so ultimately, and I think this is an important point for understanding the crucifixion. Ultimately, who is it that's able to secure their charge for them? They've charged Jesus with blasphemy. Who kind of clinches that for them? It's Jesus himself. If I go back to chapter 26, verse 63. Alright, they've been making accusations against him, but Jesus remained silent, we read in 26:63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" All right, so Jesus himself secures his own punishment. He secures the accusation for them. Excuse me. No, that's the sense that we're supposed to get from all of these accounts going into the crucifixion, that Jesus has gone in completely willingly. Right? And we get that from earlier in his arrest in the garden as well. That Jesus is cooperating. He is going willingly. He is walking straight into this. And it is not because he has been overpowered by these men that he is crucified. He's crucified because he gave himself up to be crucified. Alright, so that brings us up to chapter 27. We're not quite up to the crucifixion yet. Still in the middle of Jesus' trials. But before we jump into the new material, let's bow together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, I pray that you bless us with understanding. Bless us, Father, with a greater appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, I pray that as we're reading of his trials, as we're reading of his crucifixion, his murder, that was carried out for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. I pray, Father, that we are pricked to our hearts and that our devotion is increased, Father, as disciples of your Son. Righteous Father, we seek to be more like him day by day. Help us, Father, to take these accounts to heart and to live more and more in his image, to honor and glorify you in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So let's start in chapter 27, verse 1. Excuse me. The first phase that we're going to look at today, after Jesus is stood before Caiaphas and the council, they have their accusation, and so they are ready to take the next step. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. All right, now, Matthew gives us kind of an interruption, an intermission here, describing the hanging suicide of Judas. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. For now, I want us to go down to verse 11, and we're going to read some more about Jesus standing before Pilate. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even a single charge. Sorry, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. All right, our parallels for this are in the first five verses of Mark 15 and the first five verses of Luke 23. And then we also have a parallel in John that we'll get to in just a second. The parallel in Mark is almost identical. I'll just read over that briefly. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. All right, so Matthew and Mark are pretty much identical in this material. You know, some small differences in wording, but otherwise the material is identical. Now, before we jump to Luke 23, I want to notice something that we've seen in both Matthew and Mark's accounts. We don't get a whole lot of dialogue in this part of the account. And as far as Matthew and Mark have recorded, what's Pilate's first thing that he says to Jesus? What's the first thing that Pilate says to Jesus? "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, where did that question come from? Now, Luke gives us an answer to this. But this accusation, king of the Jews, this is something that's going to stick. Mark's account makes a lot of it later on. But Luke gives us a pretty early explanation of where this question comes from. Right, because obviously it's not come out of nowhere. You know, Pilate's never met Jesus before. You know, if somebody walks into a room that you've never met before, your first inclination is not to say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, that's how you get people to look at you funny. He had a reason. Luke 23, we learn that reason, starting in verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." All right, so Luke's account is similar, but it gives us a lot more detail. And it sets up this political detail. There's this irony that goes on. I mean, there are a lot of ironies that go on during the trials and the crucifixion. One of them is that the Jews and the Gentiles essentially swap places from where you would expect to see them, kind of on the moral spectrum. All right, we're talking about God's Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one sent to save God's people. All right, who would you expect to be devoted to Jesus or to try to defend him? Well, you would expect it to be the Jews, especially the priests. All right, because who are the priests supposed to be? You know, you go back to the law of Moses, these are special guys. They have an incredibly special relationship with God. They serve in the presence of God in the temple. These are supposed to be the most faithful men. And who are the Gentiles supposed to be? You know, they're supposed to be heathens. They're supposed to be clueless. They are supposed to be backwards. And yet, in the Gospels, in the trials, it's the Gentiles, it's particularly this Gentile, Pilate, who over and over and over again says, "I have no reason to find this man guilty." Or it's the Gentile who is doubting the accusation. And it's the Jews who are bringing forward the accusation. It's the Jews that are instigating the crucifixion. And not just, you know, not just any Jews, but the priests, including the high priest. Now granted, he's not legitimately the high priest, but he's still serving in that position. Wayne?
It's interesting what you just said. Something said in Luke here in my Bible, the New King James, I disagree with. And the reason why is because of what you just said.
Uh-huh.
The high priest is not really a high priest. If you look at
the king,
he's not really the king. Exactly. But look at what it says here in verse 2. It says that we found this fellow converting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. I says a king. Actually, that's not right. What it is, the word Christ means anointed.
Right, the chosen one. Yeah, the anointed king.
A anointed.
Right.
The anointed king. So
right.
It's not a king. It's not one of the kings. It is the Christ king.
Yeah.
Not a king, but the Christ is the anointed king. That was the accusation that they are bringing against him, because he was saying he was the guy. Rather than Herod and Caiaphas and all these other guys.
Yeah.
He was saying he's the one.
So yeah.
That was the accusation.
Yeah. And they might, you know, to accommodate Pilate, you know, him being a Gentile and not understanding all their customs, I mean, they might have phrased it this way, a king. I haven't looked at the Greek of this. Most languages are a little loosey-goosey with their articles compared to English. You know, like in English, we have, you know, a and an to show us that something is indefinite. So if you have an apple, it could just be any apple, right? But we also have the, you know, the definite article. And whenever you use the, we know that there is one particular apple that you have in mind, right? A lot of other languages, especially ancient languages, don't make that distinction as consistently as English. So there's a possibility that they could mean this as a definite. But here's the thing. This plays into another irony. Because yeah, their accusation, as they're presenting it to Pilate, is that Jesus is holding himself up as a king over and against whom? Like, whose reign does that allegedly threaten? Do they say? Caesar.
Yeah.
It's Caesar's. So, now, you know, Herod is also obviously a competitor here. We'll get to Herod in just a minute. But the way they're phrasing it, they're accusing him of forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which is an obvious, you know, outright lie. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They're accusing him of threatening Caesar's legitimacy, when really, as Wayne has pointed out, he's threatening Herod's legitimacy, because Herod is not a Davidic king. He's a false king. He's a puppet who was put in place by the Romans to help secure power for them, to help, you know, keep the Jews in line. Herod's not even fully Jewish. He's half Edomite. And there is something about this language, as Wayne has pointed out. Christ means anointed one. Well, you go back to the Old Testament. You look at Saul. Look at David. Look at every king who reigned after David, but especially David in the Davidic line. How do you signify that a man is ascending to the throne? Yeah, you anoint him with oil. That's the sign that this guy is chosen. Remember, David is anointed publicly, at least a few times, to show that God has chosen him to ascend to the throne and to rule as God's chosen king over his chosen people. As we're familiar with the Old Testament, yeah, this language should stick out to us. They're almost accusing him of saying that he is the anointed king, you know, which taps into this messianic language. It taps into this Davidic kingship language. But the thing is, it's true. It's true that he is the anointed king after the pattern of David. That's precisely what makes these priests so rotten and so bad, is that they have denied the true Davidic king in favor of, not even just in favor of Herod, who's at least half Jewish, and who at least is limiting his reign and his power to Israel. They're passing over the Davidic king in favor of Caesar, the Gentile, the oppressor. All right, so yeah, there's a lot built into this little passage here. And they finish off with this urgency. In the other passages, we haven't seen yet Pilate defending Jesus and saying, "I find no guilt in this man." He'll say it later in the other Gospels. But they were urgent, Luke tells us, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." All right, now that's going to lead us into the next passage in Luke, which we're not ready to get to yet. The next passage that we'll read in Luke, only Luke has that account. So let's move on to John. As we're turning to John, there's one last thing I want to note about their accusation in Luke. All right, so they're accusing Jesus of basically insurrection against Caesar. Now, that was not the original plan. What did they actually convict him of whenever he was just standing in front of them? It's blasphemy. They didn't come before Pilate and say, "We have a charge of blasphemy to bring to this, against this man." They changed the charge. And so it's insurrection against Caesar. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Again, they don't care. They want Jesus dead. And that's it. Whatever gets Jesus dead at the end of the day, they are fine with. And so they have sought out false witnesses to establish a phony blasphemy charge, and they themselves have borne false witness in accusing Jesus of forbidding the paying tribute to Caesar. All right, so John chapter 18. Our text in John is going to pick up in verse 28. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" All right, and we're going to cut off there, kind of in the middle of the verse. We'll come back to that part in just a minute. Now, John, like Luke, John includes a lot of details that we don't get in Matthew and Mark. A couple of things in particular. First, the really obvious bit is we get a lot more of the discourse between Pilate and Jesus in John's account than we do in any of the other accounts. And Jesus, I don't want to stay on this point for too long, but Jesus is essentially talking about the nature of his kingship. It starts with the same question that Pilate has asked in all of the other accounts. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus kind of asks him that question that we asked, you know, why are you asking that? You know, where did that come from? And Pilate essentially explains that it has come from his own people. "Am I a Jew? I have no idea what you're here for. Your own nation, the chief priests, they're the ones that delivered you over to me." And we get this conversation about the nature of Jesus' kingdom, that it is not of this world, and that it is one that's based in truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate is, I mean, he's not stupid, but he is very earthly and very cynical. All right, so whenever Jesus explains that his kingdom is not of this world, the only point that Pilate takes away from that is, okay, so you are a king. You are saying that you are a king. And whenever Jesus explains the nature of his kingship, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate's cynical response, you know, which is infamous, is, well, what is truth? All right, Pilate, you notice Pilate doesn't really interact much with what Jesus has to say. All right, if somebody, you know, if somebody was talking to you and said, "Yeah, I have a kingdom. It is not of this world, though." You know, wouldn't that, like, pique your curiosity a little bit? Like, is this guy crazy? Does he think he's, in like, the king of the Martians or something? You know, what's going on here? Pilate is extremely incurious. He doesn't interact with that claim at all. And whenever Jesus makes this big claim to the truth, his only response is, "What is truth?" As if that's a fruitless pursuit. All right, he doesn't pursue that line of inquiry any at all. All right, but the other thing that we learn from John that we don't learn from the other accounts is a little earlier on, in middle of verse 28. Right, so the priests have led Jesus up to Pilate's headquarters, and John tells us they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. How extraordinarily ironic is that? Because what are these guys in the middle of doing? They're murdering a man. Yeah, they're bearing false witness to put a man to death, and they know it. But they know that they are bearing false witness. Now, they are convinced, I think they have convinced themselves that Jesus is worthy of death. And maybe that's how they're justifying it to themselves. But they know that they don't have a legitimate charge to actually put him to death, and that to accomplish their goals, they have to bear false witness. These guys know that, and yet they're concerned with their purity. So we're not going to go into the Gentiles' headquarters so that we won't be defiled. All right, and by the way, the irony to that, in the law of Moses, you know, is bearing false witness a crime? Yes. In the law of Moses, is entering a Gentile's, you know, not even a Gentile's house, but a building that is frequented by Gentiles, is that against the law of Moses? No. It doesn't make you unclean. So they have taken this made-up standard and used that as the standard of their purity, and completely ignored the actual standard of the law. All right, so that's one irony. And then on top of that is the irony of what they want to remain ceremonially clean for. What are they planning on doing? Why can't they be defiled? They want to eat the Passover. All right, and what does the Passover symbolize? What's the Passover all about? It's about God's deliverance out of Egypt. It's about God, specifically, God showing mercy on His people Israel and not killing them, passing over them to destroy their enemies so that He could free them from slavery and take them to the promised land. All right, and as part of the Passover, like observing the Passover, they had to eat the sacrificial lamb, right? And they had to observe the Passover every year to remember this event. And, you know, later in the New Testament, Jesus is compared explicitly to the Passover lamb. Right, that Jesus, what's happening here at the crucifixion is a form of Passover. Right, it is God sparing us from death and saving us, liberating us from our sins. You know, slavery in Egypt is compared to slavery to sin constantly in Scripture. So it's a huge irony that they want to remain clean to observe the Passover when they are in the midst of ignoring the big Passover that is coming. You know, the fulfilled Passover that Jesus is about to accomplish. All right, Wayne.
Just a question.
It
leads me to believe that at this point, the Passover meal, the Passover meal, that hadn't happened yet.
I think not. I don't know. I haven't laid out all of the... I know some people, like, you know, get really, really involved in laying out the Passion Week. I haven't done that. I'll just say that. So I'm guessing they've not eaten the meal at this point.
They what?
They have not taken the Passover meal at this point.
So
that,
Jesus instituted...
Oh, yeah, you're right.
Was that during the Passover, or was that the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
That's a good question. That's something actually I would need to think through and do a little more looking up. Because I had always been under the impression that we were talking about the actual Passover meal.
That's what I got the impression of. Here it seems like there's something else.
Well, you know what?
Yeah,
this morning you have stumped the chump. So, I'll have to come back to that one. So, let's see. All right. Any other questions or comments on this part of the account up to this point? Okay. So we've set up what's going on. We've set up the multiple layers of irony that are going through all of this. All right, now we're going to get a couple of scenes that are unique to their respective Gospels. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. And we noted in verses 3 through 10, we see Judas hanging himself. Excuse me. So this is in the middle of Matthew explaining Jesus being delivered over to Pilate. And Matthew kind of interrupts himself and says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.'" These guys. "So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" All right, we talked about this a little bit on Thursday, so I'm not going to dwell on it too much this morning. You can see the obvious irony in what the chief priests are doing in their reaction. Judas has come to them confessing his sin. And, you know, what's the reaction of a priest supposed to be whenever one of the sons of Israel comes up and says, "I have committed this sin"? The priest's job is to help make atonement for that sin. You know, to offer sacrifice, to basically make sure that this is taken care of. Their reaction is, "Well, what's that to us?" Or they've completely abandoned their position, their role as priests. And they're worried, well, we can't put the money in the treasury since it's blood money. You know, it's, come on, who made it blood money? And you're really worried about it contaminating the treasury. Most picayune thing. One of the things that we noted on Thursday was that Judas is unique. Not in that he betrayed Jesus. He's not the only one to betray Jesus. We noted this on Thursday. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. But we also, and I was reading through, studying for this, this is a point that we overlook pretty often. Which of the apostles stayed faithful to Jesus during this whole encounter? None of them did. What happens at the end of the... whenever Jesus is arrested in the garden, what do all the apostles do? They abandon Jesus. They forsake him and flee. So they've all betrayed Jesus. They've all thrown Jesus under the bus. And yet, what makes Judas unique and uniquely bad among the apostles is that of all of the apostles who betrayed Jesus, only Judas disbelieved Jesus so thoroughly as to fall into despair. Right, the rest of the apostles came back to Jesus. Peter specifically received forgiveness. He was absolved of his sin. And we read about that late, towards the end of the Gospel of John, how Peter is restored. Excuse me. It's only Judas who thinks that his crime is so bad that he cannot possibly be restored on account of it. And this, again, it gets something about Jesus thoroughly, thoroughly wrong. That if he really believed Jesus, he would understand that he has forgiveness available to him, that he can be restored. But he thinks it's all over with, it's all done, and so he kills himself. All right, and then there's probably some poetic irony to be found in that they use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, meaning foreigners, wanderers. Not going to dig into that. This is just a side note. All right, the next little one-off episode that we get is in Luke.